Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15 this morning. To remind you of the context of this passage, Paul's talking about corporate worship, what happens when the church gathers together. The first thing he tells us in this chapter, that as the church gathers together, we are to pray. We are to pray that God's mission, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out into the world, because Christ Jesus came into this world for sinners, and that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and that God desires all men to be saved. This is what the passage says. And we are called to pray corporately. Last week we said that men are called to lead this prayer effort without arguing, and that women were to beautify themselves with good works, the good works of profession of faith in Jesus Christ that follow from it. Now Paul continues to talk about corporate worship and who will lead the church. And in verses 11 through 15, he tells us about the roles of men and women in God's church. And so we look to God's word now in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, or another translation, through the bearing of a child, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. God's holy, inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word is what you just heard. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you to teach us today. We do not need the words of just a man or the words of men. We need for you and your word to change us this morning, to encourage us this morning, so that we might submit to it. Holy Spirit, you alone can do that. Fill our hearts and our minds with the presence of God, so we might know that He loves us and He's powerful. Let us go to this table rejoicing, because we are forgiven in Christ and we have a glorious inheritance in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. What is Paul talking about? When I read this passage, some of you may have just gasped. I can't believe he just told me that I must learn in all quietness and submissiveness. What is God's word saying in this passage? You know, this passage and others like it, but really this passage has split denominations and churches and friends and families. How are we supposed to take it and to understand it? This is a difficult passage. It's not only difficult because it's fairly hard to interpret. Some passages are clearer than others. Doesn't mean we can't derive the truth from them. It's not only difficult because it's difficult to interpret. It's difficult because it's difficult. It's because it's hard. There have been a variety of attempts, most popularly with the work of Professor Paul Jewett in 1975. Look this passage. And in 1975, he wrote that Paul's just wrong. Paul Jewett is no slouch of a theologian either. He's a sharp, thoughtful man, and he said Paul's just wrong. That Paul misunderstood, just like other first century rabbis. He he misunderstood Genesis chapter 2 and didn't place enough weight on Genesis chapter 1. Both of them are accounts of the creation. And so he says, I understand Paul. Paul's just wrong. Well, the problem with that interpretation of this passage is, if Paul's wrong here, where else is he wrong? Do you see, if we adopt that hermeneutic, if that's the way we, hermeneutic means the way that you interpret the Bible. Okay, I'm sorry, that was preacher talk. Apologize. Let it slide. If we adopt that interpretation, then we're draining the Bible of authority over our lives, because there may be other places where I don't like what Paul's saying, and so I'll say Paul's wrong there too. And so really, at the heart of this issue, it's not just about men and women and the struggles between men and women and who's in charge and who's not in charge. At the heart of this issue is the authority of Scripture itself. Paul is saying what you think he's saying. Then we have to talk about that and what that means. But Paul is not wrong here. We may not like it, but he's not wrong. Another way of interpreting this passage, in a variety of ways, all of them have been since the late 1960s up to the current day. That is, for almost 1,970 years, the church has had one interpretation of this scripture, and that is to say what Paul is saying. But for a variety of reasons, most importantly, the cultural influence of feminism, we have revisited this passage. There have been people that have said that this passage is speaking against a particular kind of authority, a particular kind of teaching. That Paul's not saying that no women can ever teach. That he's not saying that women can't preach or be the office or have the office of elder. He's saying that in Ephesus in the first century, this is the argument, that in Ephesus in the first century there were radical feminists. So one of the arguments is. And so what he's telling them not to do is to be radically feminist. The problem with that argument, pointed out by S.M. Baugh, is that there was no feminist Ephesus. That Ephesus was a provincial Roman city like the rest of them. Some say that Paul's speaking against the abuse of authority, that this word authority here, it's an abuse of authority, that he's using it in that way, but he's not using it in that way. And most scholars tend to believe that the word authority here is not an abuse or a domineering authority that he's speaking against, but just the word authority or governing like it's used elsewhere. Some say that this interpretation of I do not permit, because it's a present active verb, that's just a temporary thing. Well, that's not the way the present active verb is ever used in the New Testament. So this would be an exception. So Paul's not saying I am not permitting, but right now, but later on they can. He's not saying that, because that's not how the language is ever used in the New Testament. So what is he saying? That's the first point. What is Paul saying? The second point is, why is he saying this? And then the third thing is, what are we going to do with it? What is he saying? Why is he saying it? And what are we going to do with it? So let's look at our first point. Why is he saying that a woman cannot teach and that she must learn quietly with all submissiveness? First of all, look at verse 11. Keep your Bibles open with me. What is he saying? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay? Some of you want to walk out right now. Just the first verse. To our modern ears, it sounds very offensive. But let me tell you, in the first century, the idea that you would let a woman learn teaching or learn theology was radically liberal. Did you know that? You know, that's why one of the main reasons that Martha was mad at Mary, because Mary was sitting at the feet of the teacher and learning. Because women in the Jewish world in the first century and prior were not allowed to sit at the feet of a rabbi and learn. There was a writing called the Talmud, a collection of commentaries on the Bible and listen to what it says. It would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they be entrusted to a woman. So the idea of you letting a woman learn, and Paul saying let a woman learn, or the fact that, Christians let women learn, was a very progressive idea. It was going counter to what the Jewish world was like. It's also going counter to what the Roman world was like. In the Roman world, women were seen as intellectually and academically inferior to men. And so to teach a woman was seen to be, in large part, to be a waste of time. So Paul saying here, let a woman learn, was actually in the first century a very radical idea. It's the first thing you need to know before you start pegging him as a chauvinist. But he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This word quietly does not mean, according to Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, does not mean to keep your mouth shut. That's not what the word quietly means. He's not talking about this servile sort of silence where you can't say anything or make any noise or to be kicked out of the congregation. The word quietly here in the original Greek means a silent, reverent attitude. Like any teacher would want any student to act. Paul is telling them to give their ministers, because they have been ordained and called by God, to give their ministers and their elders undivided attention in public worship. And this goes not only for women, but for all lay men. This is the way any of us are to sit underneath the Word of God. Paul is pointing out here how it applies specifically to women. They are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. This word submissiveness needs to yield, actively yield to the authority of the worship of the church. He's not saying that women are to be submissive to any man in the church. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that women are to be submissive to the leadership of the church. To have a teachable spirit. What is he describing here? He's describing Mary at the feet of Jesus at their house in Bethany. Martha was distracted by many things, Luke chapter 10. But Mary sat and listened to the teaching of Jesus. It is someone who has a humble, teachable spirit. It is someone who is quietly learning, not thinking that you're coming to the service and you already have all the answers. It's sitting reverently underneath the Word of God. That's what it means. But then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, before we jump into this, we have to say, women teach all over the Scriptures. Most importantly, did you know that Priscilla taught Apollos? Apollos was no slouch. Priscilla taught Apollos. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women in the early church were praying. They were prophesying in corporate worship, that is, giving testimony. That in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he sees this as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So we know from various places in Scripture that women were fulfilling a variety of leadership roles in the early church. So the apostle does not mean to say here that women should not teach men at all, because it happens, nor exercise leadership in the church at all, nor pray or prophesy publicly. What does he mean when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, she must be silent? Those last words I received from Dr. Sandy Wilson. Don't act like you don't know who he is. He's been a great friend and encouragement to me. You know, second, our mother church. That they right now are in the midst of dealing with this. You read the commercial appeal. Let's not act like we haven't read it, okay? And God sees fit for us to come to this passage right at this exact time because he wants us to talk about this issue. This is the problem when you preach through Scripture. What is he forbidding? What type of authority and what type of teaching? Because it's clearly not all teaching. It's clearly not all forms of being involved in worship service. Not everything. That's a cop-out, guys. Here it is. The word for teaching here. And its nouns. This is from Kent Hughes. Great theologian and pastor. It's the teaching here and its noun forms are used in the New Testament to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of biblical truth. The word he uses for I do not permit or I am not permitting a woman to teach or to exercise authority, when he says teaching, the way this word is used in the pastoral epistles always has the sense of authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction. Paul is forbidding a certain kind of teaching, not all teaching. When he says that women must not exercise teaching, he is talking about the preaching of gospel fundamentals in the assembly of the entire church. Paul's saying what you think he's saying, but he's saying that there is a certain type of teaching, an authoritative teaching that comes primarily, not always, but primarily through the pulpit of the church, that office and the officers who oversee that teaching and those gospel fundamentals are for men only. It's extremely important that we get that the office of preacher, teacher with authority, according to Paul, which we believe Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit and had an apostolic role that is different than anyone else teaching. When Paul was preaching and Paul was writing, he was writing the very words of God as someone under the inspiration and commissioned by Jesus Christ. He is saying that there should be in the church only male preachers who are giving public authoritative preaching of the gospel. How do we know this is the case? Well, it's because other scriptures talk about women teaching. But there's not one example in the scriptures in all CC6 books of a woman publicly teaching and preaching the gospel to the assembly of the church. That's a pretty strong case. It also is important to know that though Jesus, no one celebrated or liberated women like Jesus Christ did. No one, even to this very day, there's no one like it, that empowered women in the image of God. But when he chose his disciples, his apostles, those who would carry out the transmission of the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he chose 12 men. Got it? Wish I had 12 fingers. He chose 12 men. And then when one of them betrayed him, they filled that position with another man. That makes for a very strong case. It also is important to know that almost 2,000 years of church history, the church has thought that this was the interpretation. That those who were to be ruling elders and teaching elders, the verb authority, the word authority here, is referring to the governing or discipline of the church, the shepherding role of the church. He's using the authoritative teaching and the authoritative shepherding of the church. That the church for 2,000 years have seen that role as being filled by only men. Now we may not like it, but that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, now our second point. If you're still with me, why does he say this? What's his reasoning? Look at verse 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here's his reasoning. The entire argument that Paul is making about male-only elders is based not on culture. It's not based on the way his culture was, or even from his own rabbinical or Pharisaical teaching that he got from Gamaliel. It's not coming from that. It's also not coming from his opinion, because he had a certain view of women. It's not coming because he felt a certain way. His entire argument in verses 13, 14, and 15 come from creation. Adam was created first, then Eve, and so Adam therefore is given the role of leader in the picture of the new creation, which is the church. The church is replaying the new creation. And so in the first creation, Adam was the firstborn. He was to be the leader in the first creation. Now, those sons of Adam, they are being replayed in the new creation, in the church. So Adam is to also have priority in leadership here. The Bible bases its instruction for men and women on the way God created them. Yes, we are one in Christ. Yes, we are created equal. Absolutely. But it does not do away with the fundamental distinction, because God made a man and God made a woman, and they each have a role to play. It's the idea in the Bible of the firstborn son, that the firstborn son has the place of spiritual responsibility. The eldest son, as one writer says, inherited command of resources and the responsibility of leadership in the home. He became the head of household. Paul's argument comes from creation, because Adam is the firstborn son. He is the first one that came. Since that's the case, he is the one who is to be the head of household and the head of God's household, which is actually the reason for Paul writing 1 Timothy, how man should order the household of God. That was the reason that he wrote 1 Timothy. Paul roots his argument in creation. Listen to the words of John Stott, the late John Stott. He said that all attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship, that is, male's leadership role, must be pronounced unsuccessful, because it remains stubbornly there. This teaching is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion. It is rooted in divine creation, not human culture. The Kent Hughes says that firstness connotes authority in Scripture. What about verse 14? What do we do with that? He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Do you see what's happening in this verse? Now look at it in light of the verse we just read, the verse we just talked about. Here is a reversal of God's created order. That Eve's sin is that she and Adam, they reverse God's created order. It's the first perversion of the way God had created things to be. Adam was made first and then Eve. But hear this, it's not about superiority. That's the way our ears hear it. Our modern ears hear it because we're all about the power grab, and who is first has priority in that sense, so they have more power, and so they're going to win, and so I'll be oppressed. But here it says that the sin is because they have reversed the order that God has put in place. That Adam was supposed to lead Eve, and he didn't. That the sin started before they ate the fruit. That it was a reversal of that order, and he passively allowed it to happen when he was the one who was to be leading the household of God. It's not because she was more gullible than Adam. Come on. Guys, we know that's not the case. Because there was a reversal of God's created order. You've noticed that Eve sinned first. But do you notice who is attributed with that sin? Who's given the name, the first sin? Have you ever heard someone say, well, it's because Eve sinned. Everything would be great, but Eve sinned. Do you ever hear that? No. Since Adam was the firstborn son, just like some of you are firstborn sons, who gets all the blame? The head. You see, God did not reverse the order when he told Adam he had sinned. He tells Adam that you will die. And every time throughout Scripture, it's referred to as Adam's sin. And if you go to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, he talks about Adam falling and Adam's sin. Why? Because Adam was made first. He is the firstborn. Paul's argument is based on firstness, not on superiority. What about this verse 15? She'll be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, I'll tell you, there are some very creative interpretations of this passage that I will spare you. There are some that I think are probably closer to the truth, but perhaps the best interpretation of this that has had a lot of adherence throughout church history is to see this woman being saved through the bearing of a child. Genesis 3:15, God told the woman that her seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so when he says the woman will be saved through childbirth, one of the ways you could interpret this that I think it has merit is that a woman will be saved through the bearing of a child. Stott continues, even if certain roles are not open to women, even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget what we owe to women. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would be no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has been given to woman than in the calling of Mary to be mother of the Savior of the world. It's Adam's sin, and Adam's responsible, but it's through women, through something that a man could never do, which is give birth, be the giver of life, and to nurture that life. And that when a child is born into this world, it's just a replaying of the child that would be born, the final child that would be born, that would save us from our sins. Women, this lifts up your dignity. It lifts up the dignity and the honor of being a mother. That only a woman could be a mother. I know that some of you haven't had children, but your nurturing love that you have is different than men. It's not less than men, but it is particularly given to you. And you are the one. It is through a woman that salvation comes. How cool is that? Here's the point. There are two stories that are competing here. Do you know that's what's going on? There is the story of creation, which says that male and female were created in God's image. Man and woman were created equally in God's image. But each of them, just like in any good story, have their own roles to play, their own distinct script to read by. And that as we live out these God-ordained roles according to His story that's laid out in His Word, that this story we bring glory to God and we see His kingdom coming as we are faithful to live out the story that He's given us. This story is about God and it's about His creation and about His glory. But there's another story. The story that's competing with the story of creation. And which story you listen to will make all the difference. There's the story of our culture. The story of our culture says that man and woman have no distinctions. That whatever a man does, a woman can do, and that whatever a woman does, a man can do. And since they are equal, the idea that you would have a man preach or that you would have a man lead means that women are subject to oppression and manipulation. And the fact that we have distinct roles means that there is somehow one that is superior and one that is inferior. That is the message of our culture. And you know why we're having this conversation? Do you know why this is so tense? It's because we're taking the story of our culture and we are transposing it upon the church. Folks, which story are you going to believe? The story of the Bible that tells you things that contradicts the story of our culture? Or are we going to only listen to the story of our culture that contradicts the things of the Bible? Folks, there is one story that is true. That's really what this is about. So what do we do with this teaching? My third point. We've talked about what he said. We talked about why he said it. Well, what are you going to do with it? There are three things in application that we need to rethink as Independent Presbyterian Church. and as individual believers. This passage forces us to rethink first status. Status. Alistair Begg, in his great teaching on this, articulated this well. The reason this is an issue in our culture is because leadership is about status, not about service. The higher your position is, the more status you have. And we have looked at the church the same way we look at a corporation, or the way we look at a university. Because the Bible says, listen, the Bible says nothing about a woman serving as president of the United States. The Bible says nothing about a woman being the president of a college or a CEO. We're not forbidding women to lead in that area. But what we've done is we've looked at God's new creation, His church, and we've looked at that and we've placed unrealistic expectations upon God's church because status has been applied to the church. But this is not how the Bible ever talks about leadership. This is upside down, folks. The Bible talks about the greatest leader being the greatest servant. That to be an elder is to be the least of these. How do I know this? Well, it's Jesus' life. That in John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, some status there. Anyone? Status? The Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. This is the person who had more status than anyone ever has or ever will. And if you want to be a leader in God's church, you must be someone that is willing to wash the feet of the dirtiest people in your church. That to be a leader in God's church is to challenge the status quo, to challenge the way that the world sees people. Do you see the reason we've applied the power games of the world to the church is because we have misinterpreted what it means to be somebody in the church. Richard Pratt, if he said it one time, he said it 1,000 times. He said, do you know how to spell leader, Richie? Yes. L-E. No, that's not how you spell leader. D-O-O-R-M-A-T. Doormat. A leader is someone who has their feet, who has people's feet washing on you, stepping on you. Because that's exactly what the greatest leader of all time ever did. Our culture is obsessed with status. He who is among you who is the least is the greatest, Jesus said. I just got back from Israel. Y'all know that last week. I'll be talking a lot about Israel. That's what you're expecting anyway. I just got back from Israel, and I was in this country, and it struck me one day, they're fighting about everything, right? It was so good to see other people fighting about everything, right? But they've been fighting about everything forever. Every group is obsessed with being superior over every other group. Every group is trying to win over every other group and to be better than or have more status than the other groups. That's what they're fighting about. That's what they've always fought about. And as I was walking around the Sea of Galilee, it struck me. I was walking around the Sea of Galilee, okay? I didn't say on. As I was walking around the Sea of Galilee, it struck me that the one person that actually was superior, the one person that actually was and is superior to every single person, ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and touched lepers and loved the least of these and washed his disciples' feet, the one who was truly superior did not act like he was superior. He was the leader. Do you realize it was almost like I heard a voice? And I think it was, but I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm a Presbyterian. I can't say that. But I felt a voice. How about that? Richie? That is the meaning of life. Jesus told us how to live. The only life worth living is a life of sacrificial love. That's the way God lived when he came here. We have to rethink status. We have to rethink submission. Now, submission is a dirty word. I realize that in our culture, because so many people have been abused by those in power. And the idea to submit is to inevitably submit yourself to someone who is going to abuse you or manipulate you or oppress you. And it's weakness to submit. We believe in the opposite of submission. But submission in the gospel is profoundly different. It's another word. It's another meaning altogether. Phil Ryken said it this way: the Son is equal to the Father. The Son is equal to the Father. Just like a man is equal to a woman. And a woman is equal to a man. But do you know what the Son does? The Son submitted to the Father. You see, it's not a dirty word in the Bible. That to submit is to be like Jesus. Perhaps there's the reason there's so much confusion over biblical submission, and the reason there's so little submission in the church and in the home, it's been turned upside down, is because we listen to the culture story. But I think it's for Christians that, men, this is why we should be rebuked. The reason there's so little submission in the church is because there's so little Christ-like servant leadership. You want your wife to follow you? We want our wives to follow us. We want the women of this church to follow us. Lay down your lives. When Paul says, husband, love your wives just like Christ loved the church, do you think that Christ treats the church the way some of us treat our wives? Do you think Christ speaks to the church the way some of you speak to your wives? And you want your wife to obey you and submit to you? Maybe Christ is calling us men to be broken. It's not just a sermon for women, guys. This is a sermon for us. That our wives would see us laying down our lives and serving them. And they would see this church and the leaders of this church. You guys, we're all looking at each other. That we would truly see and model Jesus Christ before this church. The third thing we have to rethink is spiritual gifts. Brian Chappell says, what is more wrong? Which one is more wrong? To allow what the Bible prohibits or to prohibit what the Bible allows? Simply playing it safe by maintaining unbiblical traditions that deny the rights of women without biblical warrant is not spiritually safe. We must be sure that God says it before we prohibit anyone in the church. Here's what this means. As I was studying this sermon, I'll be honest with you, I was studying, I was going, this is just going to confirm that I'm right. Women, submit. I'm ready, I get my dukes out, right? But I was more convicted, not because we're allowing women to do too much, but perhaps we're not allowing women to do all that the Bible allows them to do. To teach and to pray, to give testimony. And I was very convicted. And I think a number of our leadership could say the same thing. Grandmothers in Christ and mothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, daughters in Christ, forgive me and forgive us for not esteeming you the way Jesus did. There is a role that only men are supposed to do. It's not because we're smarter. Everybody knows that's not true. Just hang out with me for a little while, with me and my wife. It's because God created it that way, and it reflects the way he made things, and it gives him glory because he wrote the story. But women are to pray and to teach. There are times where women are allowed to teach men, and it's effective and it's right, just like Priscilla taught Apollos. And that we as a session men, we must wrestle with what does it mean to be in the church assembly? What does it mean when the church is gathered? We have to give hard answers to hard questions. We've got to wade through those issues. To just say no one's doing anything except the men is not the right answer. We must do what's biblically right. Why? Because Christ gave gifts to you women. And we need those gifts. And you need our gifts so that the church can be built up. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for chauvinism. And Lord, forgive us for being lax too. Forgive us for allowing the culture to tell us what to do. Lord, give us, please, the wisdom to walk in the tension of following your word when it's hard, but also being wise and sensitive to where your word tells us to allow things that we're not used to allowing. Lord, we don't know what that means right now. So lead us, Holy Spirit, because we want to be a church that brings you glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen.